Probably no issue in the history of religion has caused a deeper divide than what really happened to Jesus, and why did it happen? Rabbi Eliezer Berkowitz said, in its effect on the life of Jewish people, Christianity's New Testament has been the most dangerous anti-Semitic tract in history. Abraham Foxman, the national director for the Anti-Defamation League, criticizes any gospel account as unambiguously portraying Jewish authorities and the Jewish mob as the ones responsible for the decision to crucify Jesus. A growing number of so-called Christian theologians are calling for an editorial exclusion of all anti-Jewish sections of the New Testament, particularly those in John's gospel. The liberal scholars who were a part of what was called the Jesus Seminar, have voted out all passages from the Gospels that claim the Jews were even partly responsible for the death of Jesus to be inauthentic and should be excluded from the New Testament. If that's a part of their agenda, it's not finished yet, because Acts and the Pauline epistles also will have to be taken into account. Susan Perlman, one of our board members of Jews for Jesus, has written, "Though some have purported the New Testament to be anti-Semitic, it is important to realize the context. Several Jewish people wrote this ancient document about a Jewish figure and at many times with Jewish people in mind." Great statement. But with Hitler's misuse of the Passion Play at Oberammergau, the atrocities of the Holocaust and the Christ killer charge having helped provide the justification and fuel for European anti-Semitism and beyond, it is no surprise that it's nearly impossible to have a constructive interfaith conversation between Judaism and Christianity. It's very, very difficult. Now, as you know, there are extremes, and some of those extremes in the answering the question who really killed Jesus is that all Jews are guilty. And one of the controversial passages that Mel Gibson talked about on Diane Sawyer, on that same program, our own Daryl Bach, or Dr. Daryl Bach, appeared with some others. The critical passage that has been a major issue of question is Matthew 27:25, in which, in response to Pilate, the people shout, "His blood be upon us and our children." And that curse has been taken as a reason for treating the Jews with such horrific experience and punishment over the years. Unfortunately, there's nothing in the text that confirms that God said that was a curse on the Jewish people. And as one Jewish humorist commentator said, in great humor said, well, even if it was a curse of God, it only should last to the third and fourth generation, which is what the Old Testament said. So when we get to the 21st century, that not ought to be a problem anymore. There was no record of God confirming such a universal curse upon all Jews. A second interpretation is that no Jews were responsible. Vatican II tardily absolved the Jews of the charge of being Christ killers. And so in an effort to end some anti-Semitism, they said no Jews were responsible, which begs the question of the New Testament evidence as well. Christian theologians have said it wasn't the Jews. Everybody is guilty, and in a sense that is true, as we'll show you in a moment. But revisionist history of the Gospels has been done to claim that no Jews were involved with the Passion of Christ. In fact, Chaim Cohen, in The Trial and Death of Jesus, in his volume, argues that Annas and Caiaphas were really dear friends of Jesus who were trying to keep him out of trouble with Pilate. It's the way my New Testament reads, isn't it? Not quite. Well, some Jews obviously were involved. The chief priests, the elders, the crowd in Jerusalem, shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." But there were Jews that were for Jesus. The disciples, 11 out of 12. 72 disciples that were sent out, some of the attracted crowds that had come to faith, individuals of faith within Israel at the time, or in the provinces under the Roman rule at the time, a great crowd, including women who were crying as Jesus was led to Golgotha, 120 Christians waiting for the Spirit at Pentecost, 3,000 Jewish converts on the day of Pentecost, 5,000 in the next chapter, many Jewish priests became obedient to the faith in Acts 6, and those at Jerusalem who opposed the stoning of James, the half-brother of Jesus, later in the early church, all of those were not against Jesus. So the question is, what does the Scripture say? What I'd like to do with our brief time together is I would like to sort of begin to do a study with you that I would love for you to take and run with. And do some pearl streaming of some critical passages, and they have something in common, as I want to show you. But I want to begin to just say a larger group is obviously involved. Let's take a peek. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Mark chapter 8. I want to take you on a thread through Mark's gospel, especially this middle section in chapters 8 through 10, that's been called On the Road with Jesus. On the way is a repetition theme here, very similar to what you have in Luke 9 to 19. But in Mark's gospel, I want you to see what Jesus predicted would happen to him and what he was doing in the process. Surrounding the events of the confession of Peter, in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, it says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes." Notice his prediction. Elders, chief priests, and scribes. That's the group of rejectors. "And be killed. And after 3 days, rise again." Now, let me just take a quick break. Some of you who come from a mathematical background understand what's the law of compound probability, which in reality is the law of compound improbability. If I said it's going to rain today, you would say, yeah, you cheated. You listened to the weather report, you looked at the crowds. I have a one in so many chances that it's going to rain. If I say it's going to rain 2 inches today, I've compounded the improbability of me being correct. For those of you who are mathematically inclined, just take a list of all of the things Jesus predicted that would happen to him by other people over which, as far as a human side, had no control in how they might respond, and find out the law of compound improbability. It's like 1 in 4 billion that this would happen just like he said it would happen. It's a phenomenal study. I commend it to you. But notice, he must suffer, and after he has been killed, will rise again from the third day. This follows the confession of Peter that he is the Christ. And then the next time is after the transfiguration. And I've given you the parallel passages there as well as we thread our way through Mark. Mark 9, look at verse 12. Mark 9 and 12. "And he said to them, Elijah does come first and restore all things." A question when they said, before the Son of Man suffers and reigns, they thought Elijah had to come first. And he said, Elijah did come, and you did to him whatever you will, but Elijah is coming and will restore all things. And they understand who Elijah the Tishbite is. And then they've asked John the Baptist, "Are you Elijah?" He said, "No." Jesus said, "Yes, if you could handle it." And they're sort of probably hitting the side of their head, how many Elijahs are there? And Luke 1 tells us that John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. There's one coming in the tribulation, as Revelation tells us, that will have the power to cast down fire from heaven as well. And so there is a restoration to come, and Elijah will precede that, but Elijah's already come. And then he said to them, "Elijah does come first and restore all things, and yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" This surrounds the transfiguration, or follows the transfiguration narrative. As they're passing through Galilee, as he's on his way to Jerusalem, we come to another passage in Mark chapter 9 and verse 31. He's been predicting that he's going to die in each of these, and it's a whole other study. Every time he tells them he's going to die, he challenges them to follow him in discipleship. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. Notice the general statement. And they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Then approaching Jerusalem, look at Mark chapter 10, this third or fourth major section of this narrative. Mark chapter 10, look at verse 33. He was telling the disciples, verse 32, what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. This is a key passage. And the Son of Man will be delivered, watch that word, delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles. Twice in this verse, this little word delivered. When I saw that, I thought, I want to do a study, and I want to track that word through the New Testament and how it's used, especially in these passion contexts. So hold on, here we go. First of all, as we've been talking about, it was predicted by Jesus. Now turn with me to Matthew, and let's follow Matthew through his account for a moment. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 2. 26 and verse 2. When he finished the Olivet Discourse, it said, when he finished all these words, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. Delivered up for crucifixion. I want to track this because this is a form of the verb paradidomi. Paradidomi. And he uses this term to deliver over, or to deliver up, as it's translated sometimes in some translations. It was predicted by Jesus in 26:2, as it's recorded there. Now, turn over with me. There was a betrayal by Judas to the Jewish leadership. Look at verse 15 of the same chapter. Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest, verse 15, and said, what are you willing to give me to deliver him up? And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. Guess what the word is for delivered up? Same root word. Jesus predicted it would happen. Judas, as we get into the passion narrative, he takes the initiative to bargain and a plot with the Jews to deliver Jesus up to them in a betrayal for 30 pieces of silver. Let's stay with this passage. 27:2. Pick it up in verse 1 with me. Now when morning had come, the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him up to Pilate. Now, what we just skipped was that whole section of religious trials and Peter's denials. And you know that the charge was for him claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be God, and the charge, therefore, was blasphemy. The irony in the Passion narrative is that the charge of the religious leaders is blasphemy, the very thing that they unknowingly are committing by denying him to be the Son of God. So they're accusing him with the same sin for which God will ultimately hold them accountable, denying that Jesus is the Son of God. Guess what the word is? You guessed it. It's a form of the word paradidomi. That's 27:2. Look at 27:18. We'll not turn to the passage on the screen, but in your Bible. Pilate knew that because of envy they had delivered him up. He challenged their religious leadership. And they, out of envy, delivered Christ up to be tried and ultimately crucified. But they are guilty, like Judas has been guilty, of delivering him up. So they send him to Pilate, and you know the narrative. If you don't, read it in the text first, then go see the movie. I'm a little bothered by when they say that this movie is the best evangelistic tool in 2,000 years. Might be the best film in 2,000 years, but I still think this is a pretty good tool for evangelism. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. Can the film be used? Obviously, and we want to mention that. But the trial before Pilate. Let's go to the next passage. He's turned over to the Roman soldiers. turned over to the Roman soldiers. Look at verse 26 of chapter 27. Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. You guessed it. It's a form of the word paradidomi. He delivered him to be crucified. Judas to the chief priests and the elders, chief priests and the elders to Pilate, and we put Herod into that mix as well. And then Pilate delivers him up to the Roman soldiers to be crucified, and the passage in which he's crucified, though it doesn't use the term, obviously it climaxes with this activity in Matthew 27, 31. When they had mocked him, they took off the robe, put on his clothes on him, led him away to be crucified. See, you have a chain of culpability, you have a chain of participation. If you wanted to call that a chain of guilt, go ahead. But as I read Romans, all of us stand guilty before God. But the question is, who was involved in killing Jesus? Judas, the religious leaders of Israel, the Roman rulers, the Roman procurator Pilate, and Herod the king, and the Roman soldiers. Having seen the film in its rough cut, and then having seen it a little over a week ago with a group of our faculty and some reporters gathered together, I think the Romans come out being, you know, the heavies in this film. But you can't eliminate anybody that's involved in the story without having to do revisionist history on the gospel text and what the gospel text represent from history itself. But we're not done. We're not done. Jesus is involved. Turn with me to a passage. Go with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and, guess what? Delivered himself up for me. Jesus delivered himself, motivated by love for me, so that I not only could come into a relationship with him, but I could so identify with his death that I would understand that one of the purposes, as both Paul and Peter tell us in the New Testament, one of the purposes of contemplating and reckoning with the cross is that Christ died for us so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. The secret is the indwelling Christ, the one who loved me, gave himself for me, and I live with that, and I believe that. And if I believe that he did that for me, then what's the appropriate response is that I will love him enough to give myself up to him and for him in return. He did it for me. We're not done. Same word. Paradontas. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 2, Paul tells the Ephesians, and walk in love, who's the greatest example of love, as Christ also has loved us, there's the motive again, and has given himself, there's the word again, paretokein, he has given himself for us, he gave himself for us, an offering, now watch this, and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Drawing from the imagery of the Old Testament, that God was pleased as he smelled the sacrifices of Israel as they offered them in his direction and for him. When Jesus went to the cross, he did it voluntarily as a sacrifice. He did it to please his Father as an offering, and as God looked at the death of his son, as terrible as it was for him, and as forsaken as he expressed it on the cross, to God, according to Paul, God was pleased. It's a part of the study of God that's a mystery to me. We don't shrink back from God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But God was pleased. He was satisfied But he was pleased with the work of his son. And the Bible says that Jesus, never having been disobedient, still learned obedience through the things that he suffered. This was a part of the growth in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man as the incarnate Christ. He learned what it meant to obey God more than he had ever learned it before when he went through the cross experience. That's mysterious to me as well. But it's true. We're not done. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 23. I love this portion. Let me pick it up in 21 to catch the context. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. We don't die for sin, but we are to suffer like Christ suffered when he died for sin. It's an example of suffering. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. You're glad that I'm not Jesus. I think if I had been Jesus, I might have been tempted. You put me on the cross, I'll be out of here in 3 days. I'm coming after you. He didn't. Well, being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Entrusting himself is the word. He delivered himself up for death, but in doing so, it was a manifestation of his love for us. It was offering of dedication and as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. And it was an entrustment of delivering himself into the hand of God because God is the one who judges righteously. And he knew that God was in charge of all of these events. Keep reading with me. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, purpose that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep. But now you've returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. The model of Christ in handling suffering is to not return insult for insult, not to return reviling for reviling, not to threat those who are threatening our lives, but to trust in a God who will take care of righteousness and all unrighteousness, because he's the best leader and shepherd of our souls. But we're not done. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Back to Romans chapter 8. Jesus delivered himself up, but God delivered him up. 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? All that is ours in God because of the work of Christ and his Spirit. Romans 8 is a loaded passage with that. But what did it take God to secure? What did it require of God to secure that which he freely gives to us of all things? He had to deliver over his son. Same Greek word. Delivered him up for us all. Now, if you've been hanging around Christianity for very long at all, you know there's another aspect of the mystery. Turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. In the high Christology of John's gospel, as the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep, Jesus makes this statement. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I might take it up again, take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I lay it down on my own initiative. All of those passages, Galatians, Ephesians, 1 Peter, he delivered himself up. And if he lays his life down, he can take it up again. It's predicted by Jesus with the plot of the Jewish leadership, the betrayal of Judas, the trial before the chief priests and the elders, the trial before Pilate, you remember, was for treason. The irony that people say we have no king but Caesar, who commits the ultimate treason. Crucified by the Roman soldiers, Jesus is involved, God is involved, and there's one passage in the New Testament that almost pulls all of this together. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. It's a passage we love to turn our students, to which we love to have our students turn in our BE 101 hermeneutics course as we introduce the value of historical background, of helping us understand the text and enlighten us in terms of the background of the text. Acts chapter 4. We've had them waiting. We've had the Spirit come. We've had them preaching. We've had them thrown in jail. They're let out of jail. We have a great passage here in Acts chapter 4. Look at it beginning in verse 23. And when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them, which is basically, don't preach. When they heard this, they lifted their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say, and it's a quote from Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise a vain thing? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, in this city, they were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint. Now watch this. This needs to just go off. Excuse me. I'll leave it there. Who thou didst anoint both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And now comes one of the most mysterious statements in the New Testament. To do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Judas, chief priests and the elders, Pilate, Herod, the Jewish people, all who were involved did exactly what God predestined they would do. The sovereign work of God to accomplish his plan in the midst of history that seems to be at the whim of willful men and women. When the world was at its worst, God was at his best. When the world committed the worst atrocity in the history of the human race, God was at his best in providing Christ. And he delivered him up for us all. This is just a little study to launch you into not just take this verb, but others. Not just take these passages, but others. And gain a new appreciation and worship for God, who in the plan of eternal counsel had determined that Jesus would be the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, who would also be the royal, royal lamb of history in accomplishing his kingdom purposes prior to handing it back to the Father so that God can be all in all. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, your word challenges us to sanctify Christ in our hearts and to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, but to do it with gentleness, to do it with a right attitude. And we live in a world that has slandered Christians because they do not understand, or they have reacted to those that have not acted righteously throughout time and history. From the Crusades to the Holocaust, we have hurdles to overcome in entering into productive dialogues. Father, may our students and us as faculty and staff, and may our churches not overreact and toss over biblical statements, but search the scriptures to see what really is true. This is just a little thimbleful, but it's still full of your glory and your grace, your plan and your provision, your salvation through your Son, our Savior, whom along with you today we want to exalt by saying thank you. Thank you for sending him to die on our behalf. He who knew no sin became sin for us.